One day John Newton sat down and wrote this. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He, the Savior, has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with His blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Let us love the Lord who bought us, pitied us when enemies, called us by His grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes. He has washed us with His blood. He presents our souls to God. Let us sing. Though fierce temptation threaten hard to bear us down, for the Lord, our strong salvation, holds in view the conqueror's crown. He who washed us with His blood soon will bring us home to God. Let us wonder. Grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with His blood has secured our way to God. Let us praise and join the chorus of the saints enthroned on high. Here they trusted Him before us. Now their praises fill the sky. Thou hast washed us with Thy blood. You are worthy, Lamb of God. Hark! The name of Jesus sounded loud from golden harps above. Lord, we blush and are confounded. Faint our praises, cold our love. Wash our song, our souls and songs with blood. For by Thee we come to God. What got Newton so excited? The blood of Jesus. The death of Jesus Christ, His Savior. And pondering this death of Jesus in His place, he says, the blood of Jesus satisfied the demands of the law. The blood of Jesus cleanses me from sin. The blood of Jesus helps us through temptation. The blood of Jesus saves us forever. The blood of Jesus enlivens our cold orthodoxy and our faint love. And Newton realized this, and he began his hymn with those wonderful words, let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He understood that it began there. This book of Hebrews that we have been studying has taken us from Genesis through Revelation, really. It has been the story of redemptive history. It has been describing to us how Christ is the one who fulfills all these pictures of the Old Testament, and how Christ is the one who is the reason that we can live forever before God. And this pastor is writing to his people, and he is both wooing and warning. Remember that all through this book. He begins with Christ, chapter 1. The superior Christ. The Christ who is the God of creation. The Christ who is the one who has sat down at the Father's right hand. And because he's this great, now he warns and says, don't drift from this Christ. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Don't grow lazy. Don't drift from Him. And then he goes right back to speaking of Jesus again and our solidarity with Jesus as Jesus has taken on human flesh and become human like us to be the perfect sacrifice. And then he warns again in chapters 3 and 4, don't look for rest here. The true Sabbath rest is coming. So work and strive and follow after this Christ now. Then he goes back to wooing. He says, you can cling to this Christ. You can call on this Christ, the one, this Christ Jesus, who is tempted as we are, yet never sinned. And then he warns again, chapter 5 and 6, don't grow spiritually dull and turn from Christ. If this is who Christ is, don't rely on your own strength. Don't look for rest here. Don't grow dull in your spiritual life. And then he goes back to the wooing, chapter 6, all the way through chapter 10, saying, consider your forever high priest, this glorious Christ who is the great high priest, who has done all these things better. It's a better covenant, a better high priest, a better redemption, a better salvation. He fulfills all these things. And then back to the warning. Well, be careful if you go on deliberately sinning. If you give a pass to some sin in your life that you feel like, well, I'll just let that one go. He warns and says, if you go on deliberately sinning in this way, you are giving evidence that you really never belonged to Christ. And then it's back to the wooing in chapter 11 with that great hall of faith and all of these people who exemplify to us persevering faith. And saying to us, look, just as they were like this, now chapter 12, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then as he expands our horizons in chapter 12, he says, these things that are coming your way, these persecutions, these trials, these difficulties, they serve as God's discipline. Chapter 12, verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. And now it all begins to make sense. As he writes to his friends, he says, look, whatever the trials are, whatever the persecutions are, whatever the great difficulties are, you've been persecuted in the past, you had your past, you had your property seized, you had friends hauled off into jail, you know what it's like. And maybe the memories of that persecution are causing them to quake in the face of this persecution. But he says to them, when it comes, this is God's discipline, and God's discipline is always with a loving rod. He always intends it for your good. And he always brings about greater righteousness. Last time we were together in Hebrews, we saw in verses 12 to 17 this description of how to endure. Remember, he said, basically, take it like a man. It's kind of how we summarized it. He just said, take it. The worst thing you can do when God is disciplining you is trying to get out from under it. Receive the discipline that God brings into your life. Not only that, look for the fruit, the kind of fruit like peace, righteousness, these kinds of fruits, these are the things you're to look for in the middle of God's discipline. And then he said, he told us we need to pastor each other. We need to episkopos. We need to elder, shepherd each other. As we're running our race and one stumbles, pick him up. As one turns around and runs the other way, grab him by the collar and haul him back. We need to be constantly helping each other along in our race. That's how to endure. But now in verses 18 down to the end of the chapter, he answers the question, why? Why should we endure? Why should we put up with these things? I mean, really, if you're in the middle of it and all the dominoes are falling in all the wrong directions, why should you endure to the end? And there are two reasons given in these two paragraphs. Reason number one, the judgment is over. Reason number two, the judgment is coming. If that's confusing, I hope it will be clear by the end. Number one, why should you endure? And I'm speaking here to Christians, so if you're not a Christian yet, listen in, and you have to understand that the Bible makes it clear Christians will suffer in this life. That's without exception. Christians will suffer in this life. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So all Christians living for God will suffer in this life. So I'm speaking to the Christians this morning, and I'm saying to the Christians, here's why you need to endure and not give up when you are suffering. Some of you suffered this week. Some of us talked about it this week. And you have your particular sufferings that you are going through. So he's saying, here's why to endure. Number one, because the judgment is over. And he begins with a geography lesson. He talks about two mountains. He doesn't name the first one because he's writing to Jews and every Jew knows it. He's talking about Sinai, Mount Sinai, where God gave the law. And then he talks about Mount Zion, or Jerusalem, the hill upon which Jerusalem is built. And he's making a comparison between these two mountains, and he says one represents all that is old, and the second represents all that is new. And he says essentially this, The judgment is over because you, Christian, you're not looking at Sinai anymore. That's number one. So, judgment is over because you're not looking at Sinai anymore. Verse 18, you've not come to what may be touched. And then the seven descriptors there of what may be touched, this mountain and this event that is so terrifying that at the end, verse 21, even Moses says, I shake and I am afraid. But you're not looking at Sinai. What is Sinai? Mount Sinai is God's manifestation of His holiness to Israel. This is where God lets His people know, I am holy. Now, I want you to take your Bible and keep something there in Hebrews, but turn back to the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Let me read for you, beginning I'm going to read in a few places. Exodus chapter 19. Verse 7, Moses came and called all the people together, all the elders of the people, set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the people said to Moses, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud. This is not just an ordinary cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. So they were told to wash their garments. They were to do this for 3 days. They were to be ceremonially pure. And then on the third day, God would appear to them. Verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings. Now, I just want you to try and imagine it. If you saw the video footage of yesterday, it was a terrible accident in Indianapolis where a great wind blew through in a concert and collapsed the stage. Several people died, many were injured, and it was just a great wind. So maybe that's an image for you. Or maybe you've been near a tornado, or you've been in a great storm before. I want you to just picture that in your mind as I read these words for you. There's thunder and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. And other passages tell us that this trumpet blast just kept getting louder. It's a growing sound. So that all the people in the camp trembled. They shook. Have you ever been so afraid you shook? Ever had that happen to you? It's happened to me a few times. Everybody's shaking. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. First impressions. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. The mountain, by the way, that was roped off, right? So nobody would get too close. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. It is this event that our author decides to use as a way of describing what life under the law was like. He gives seven characteristics. He just lays them out here back in Hebrews chapter 12. The blazing fire. First of all, it's a touchable mountain. It's a mountain that can be touched, but they're forbidden from touching it. It's roped off. If anyone touches it, if even a beast touches it, kill it. There's archers standing by in case anybody, seriously, just standing by in case anybody tries to cross the rope. They're just take them out. So it is a touchable mountain. It is a blazing fire. There is darkness and there is gloom, a kind of a poetic word which means a sense of dread. Have you ever walked into a room with that sense? Maybe you've gone to a funeral and there's just a sense in the room of darkness and gloom. Not only that, there's a tempest, which is some kind of a windstorm. It can mean a hurricane or a tornado. It's just a general word that's used as a windstorm. So there's tempest. There is the increasing trumpet blast. And there is a voice speaking words. This is God's first impression to his people. First impressions can mean a lot. First impression I had of my wife, I was moonstruck, I was starstruck, I was lovestruck, and it stuck. It was a good first impression. Sometimes you have a terrible first impression of someone. You see them in a way, and then you come to find out later you were entirely wrong about who they are and what their character is like. But God, who is holy, chooses to make this his first impression. The first thing you need to know about me, Israel, is that I am holy. The way he brings this about is by making their experience of God something tangible. It is visible and it is auditory. They can hear. There is a raw physicality to God's presence, even though God himself is not seen. He is blasting all their human senses with danger notifications. They can see the darkness. They smell the fire. They hear the thunders and the trumpet. They taste the smoke. They can touch the shaking ground. God is coming at every sense, and he is saying, you'd better be careful around me. I am different than you. I am holy. And when they hear God's voice speak, they beg that he would speak no more. In fact, Hebrews says, so terrifying was the sight, and he uses a word there that could be translated spectacle. So terrifying was this spectacle that Moses said, I am terrified and I am trembling. Now, I have lived through an earthquake and I have run into a burning building. Living through an earthquake was terrifying. Running into a burning house made me shake. But when I consider all of those things piled up at once, and then God speaking, what was God drawing his people near to? He was drawing his people near to his holiness. Just like he took Isaiah and gave him a vision of himself. And when Isaiah was brought before the holy God, he pronounces curse on himself. Woe is me! And he falls in his face. John the Apostle, when he's given a vision of Christ in his holiness, he falls down. He writes, as though I was dead. God says to his people, draw near, but not too near. We're in a cold war. Sinners are in a cold war with a holy God. If it's not an actual battle, it is a cold war where God says, listen, you can get this close, but not that close, because I am holy and you are sinful. It's not an actual battle, but God is firing a warning shot over their bow, and he's saying, this is what I am like. I am holy. Let me pause and ask you, have you ever felt this way before God? Has there ever been a moment in your life where you have stood before God and in your mind's eye have perceived something of his otherness, something of his holiness, something of his great, dreadful, wonderfulness, his majesty, his purity? And the response of your heart has been to fall before that God and say, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, an unclean life. If you're a Christian, I dare say that's happened to you. Even if in small measure, because every single Christian, at some point to come to Christ, they had to repent. And to repent means in some form to acknowledge that I am sinful and this God is holy. And it's to reject my sin. It is to reject all that mars my character and my person, all that makes this God a person that I cannot come near, even if I am a good sinner, a moral sinner, a clean sinner, a righteous sinner, I have come to a place where I've seen that I am a sinner. You know, the message that we bring to the world around us is just this. God is holy. He's holy. He's different than you. He's perfect. He's righteous. He's pure. He's good. Have you encountered the holiness of God? Have you trembled before this God as if you were at the foot of Sinai? Have you heard the law's loud thunder? Has the law of God thundered into your life when you say, "Do not commit adultery. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Do not lie." And that law just thundered in front of you until you say, I'm done. I've broken that law. I've told, my lies aren't huge. They've just been little ones, convenient ones, helpful ones. I was actually thinking that might be good for somebody, but I lied. I spoke something that was not true. The law of God thunders against you and says, you're not holy. And anyone who wants to be with God must be holy. So, friend, you ought to quake. You ought to shake. You ought to worry. You ought to think of nothing else until you come to see the Savior that God sent in the world to save people like you and me who are sinful and are lawbreakers and have heard the thunder of the law and have fallen before this Mount Sinai and said, we need a Savior. And God sends this Savior. There is a Savior. What does it mean? A Savior saves. A Savior rescues. A Savior helps. He takes care of you and in your problem. You know, from this point on with Israel, God will never speak directly to the nation again. It will always be through prophets, and it will always be through priests. God's relationship with Israel is always mediated through prophet and priest. The message comes from prophet. The approach to God goes through priest. That is the older covenant, which to them was not, it didn't say, here's the old covenant. It just said, here's the covenant. Here's the contract. Here's the arrangement by which we will communicate. But, Christian, here's the good news. The judgment is over because you are not looking at Sinai anymore. Israel always had to look back to Sinai. They always had to remember the holiness of God. And, in one sense, just the holiness of God. The judgment is over for us because we're not looking at Sinai anymore. We're believing in Zion. Now, this is remarkable. Look at verse 22. But, there's one of those great little phrases. Always look for those little buts. But, you have come where? Verse 18. You've not come to what may be touched. You've not come to Mount Sinai. But, verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, do you see what he's doing here? He's saying, you've not come to what is physical, tangible, audible. You've not come to this thing that can't be forbidden from touching. You've come to the true Zion. You've come to the true thing, the real thing, which happens to be invisible. And we've seen that all through Hebrews, haven't we? Go back to chapter 8, verse 1 for a moment. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up. Meaning, the other tabernacle was a fake one. It was a copy. It was an image of the true one. Go over to chapter 9 and verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Chapter 9 and verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So in chapter 12, verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, there are seven characteristics of this place that deserve a little bit of attention. He says, first of all, it is the great city. It's Mount Zion, city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the long prophesied place where God resides, but more importantly, where God resides with people. Who went up on Zion? Moses, not Israel. Who goes up to Sinai? Moses, right? Just Moses. And then he comes down again. Who goes to Zion? All of us who are in Christ. The long prophesied residence of God, where God is with His people. This place boasts an angelic party, angels in festal gathering. I've always loved that phrase. Partying angels. Happy, joyful, celebrating angels who have come together. And I think there's a contrast going on here. Remember we saw in chapter 2, verse 2, that the law was mediated through the angels. The angels were there at the giving of the law. They are there speaking again of God's holiness and God's judgment. Here the images. The angels are rejoicing. They are rejoicing in the presence of God. So, he's looking with his mind's eye, and by faith, he says, I have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, to the true Mount Zion. And what do I see there? I see angels in festal gathering. Not only that, I see the congregation, or the church, literally, of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. In other words, everyone who is saved is there. All the Christians who have died and gone there, and all the Christians who are still alive, your name, if you're a Christian, has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you are enrolled in heaven. It is the church victorious and the church militant. The church victorious being those who are already in heaven, the church militant, you and me, those who are still living on earth. And he says, all of us are there. It's as good as true that we are there. But then he says something that I find very startling. He says, and God, the judge of all. Now, why would he speak about God and judgment again? It seems that judgment would go with the Sinai reference, but here he's talking about Mount Zion, and he says, God, the judge of all. Well, God is a holy judge. He hasn't stopped being holy, has he? The God who descended on Sinai is the same God today. He is just as holy, just as pure, just as righteous. And in fact, He is the judge of all. He's the holy judge. What ought to lead us to ask, well, then how did these people get there? The people that came right before that to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. How did that happen? Because Sinai was telling us nobody gets to God. And now you're telling me there's people there. How did that happen? It happened because God, the judge of all, said this to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. End of verse 23. Those faithful ones who have already died, to the spirits of the righteous having been made perfect, who are in a state and an abiding state of having been completed, having been matured, having been perfected. God, the judge of all, has decreed that there are some there now in heaven, people like you and me, who have been declared righteous by God. Not only that, Jesus is there, verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. God is the judge of all, it is true, but there's people in heaven, and they've been made righteous because Jesus is there. And like so often as he does in this book to the Hebrews, he waits and holds out just to bring in the name Jesus. And to point out, it is because of Jesus that we are in this Mount Zion, that we are citizens of this heavenly Jerusalem, that this city of the living God is where we abide by faith. Jesus is there, the mediator of the new covenant, the covenant that's better than the old covenant. It cancels out all of the thunderings of Sinai. It satisfies all the demands of the law. And not only that, there is blood there, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than Abel. What blood is that? Oh, we know it from chapter 7, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. You die, you can't be a priest anymore. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Holy. A holy high priest. Innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The sprinkled blood is a metaphor for all that Jesus did on the cross to be our great high priest who makes purification for sins so that you and I can stand before a holy God. God is so holy that you can never be good enough. Do you see that? I want you to try and think of the best things you've ever done in your life. The nicest, the kindest, the most self-sacrificial things you've ever done in your life. Just grab a hold of a few of those. And God says that even these are stained by sin. And even if they weren't, what about all the bad things you've done? What about the times you've spoken and lashed out in anger? What about the times you've lusted? What about the times you've outright lied to somebody? What about all these other sins? All of these disqualify us from holiness. God is holy. And yet, because Jesus is God, Jesus is holy. And holy Jesus came into the world and took upon himself human flesh that he might become your substitute, that he might absorb in him his own body all the wrath of God. God's wrath is God's reaction against sin, his holiness responding to sin. That is wrath. And all of this was poured out on Christ for those who love the Savior. He says here that this blood of Jesus speaks a better word than Abel. Many English translations add in the words there, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's not really in the original. It's just one way to help get understanding. But I'm not sure it's entirely helpful, and I'll tell you why. I want you to go back to chapter 11. We've already just been told by our pastor here that Abel is still speaking, though he's dead. Remember that? Chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Abel is saying something. And when we studied this passage, we saw that what Abel was saying is, believe God and give God your best no matter what. That's Abel's message to the world. Believe God and give God your best no matter what. And he died for living that. He was killed by his brother Cain. But Abel is still speaking. And I think what our author is doing here is he's saying this blood of Jesus speaks a better word than Abel's message. Abel's message is a great message. Believe God and give up everything to follow him. Give him your best. Give him the best of your life. Give him the best of your stuff. Give him the best. That's a great message. But the blood says the judgment is over. The blood says the way to God is open. Salvation is secure. Believe God now and persevere, endure to the end. That's what the blood says. And that's a better message than Abel's. The judgment is over. That's the number one reason you should endure. Have you read The Silver Chair by C.S. Lewis? It's in the Chronicles of Narnia. And near the beginning of the book, one of the main heroine characters, Jill, is transported into Narnia. She's heard a little bit about it, of talking animals. She knows nothing of Aslan, the great symbolic representative of Christ in this world. And so she's wandering around a land she's never seen. She's dying of thirst. She hears a trickling brook and begins to follow the sound of the water. But between her and the water is a lion. A really, really big lion. And then this lion starts to talk. This is what he says. I'll try and do my best Aslan voice. I don't have one. If you are thirsty, you may drink. These were the first words she had heard since Scrub had spoken to her on the edge of the cliff. For a second she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken, but then the voice said again, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." And of course she remembered what Scrub had said about animals talking in that other world and realized that it was the lion speaking. Anyway, she'd seen its lips move this time, and the voice was not like a man's. It was deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of heavy, golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in a rather different way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion.
"Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill.
The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious, rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic.
"Well, will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill.
"I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she'd come a step nearer.
"Do you eat girls?" she said.
"I have swallowed up girls and boys. Women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it.
"I daren't come and drink," said Jill.
"Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step closer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then."
"There is no other stream," said the lion.
It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who would have seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she ever had to do. But she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You needn't to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. I wonder, is that what it was like for you to come near your God? As Lucy, another character in the Tales of Narnia, said, "He's not a tame lion." Did you come with trembling, knowing that you were under judgment because you had broken the law of God and that this God is holy? And yet did you hear the message of Jesus who said, "Come to me, all who are thirsty, and I will give you a drink from living waters, and you will never thirst again." For Christians, the judgment is over. That's why they should endure. But number two, the judgment is coming. What Christians never lose sight of is that although the judgment is over, the judgment is coming. God is not going to spare fake saints. God is not going to spare fakers. And so this pastor warns again in verse 25, and he says, "See, look carefully that you do not refuse him who's speaking. For if Israel did not escape when they refused him,
him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Now, he's speaking to you, Christian, and he's giving you this one final warning, last warning in the book. And he is warning you and saying, make sure that you're truly a Christian, that you possess the true Zion by faith, that you're not standing behind ropes and in smoke at Sinai. God warned Israel from Sinai, and they refused, and none of them escaped. They all died in the wilderness. How much more will we be held to account who are warned from the real heaven, from the real place of God, from the true Zion? Israel refused God. That word is very unique. It means they declined his offer. They avoided him. They were deliberate and culpable, culpably refusing to listen and obey to God. They heard the voice. They said with their lips, all that God says, we will do. And then they chose to reject that. And they did not escape. They all died in the desert. But the greater witness is not the visible one. Sometimes you say, if only God would let me see him. If only God would make it, you know, just prove himself to me. And here the witness of the scriptures are that God speaking from heaven right now in this moment is more powerful than if you were to stand before Mount Sinai and see something of the manifestation of God's holiness in darkness, gloom, thunder, and a loud voice. God speaks to you this morning from heaven through his word, and what he says to you is this: proximity to Christians is never a substitute for the possession of Christ. He is warning you, and I am warning you, see to it that you are in the faith. If we reject the one who speaks from heaven, if we turn away from him who warns, if we turn aside to the world, if we apostatize, if we rely on some religious exercise we made as a young adult or maybe a university student, and then we just live blatantly in the world and we think we'll be okay because we did this thing back here. If you think, I got baptized as a baby, or I made a profession of faith when I was a teenager, or I went forward at a camp meeting, or I even became a member of this church, and that's what you're relying on, that's what you're trusting in, then your trust and your confidence and your faith is in the things that are going to be shaken, not the unshakable kingdom of God. Are you depending solely on the blood of Jesus? Or are you depending on the residence of your feet? Hey, I get myself here. There were lots of people there before Mount Sinai. But seeing the manifestation of God's holiness and hearing the voice of God was not enough to save them. Friend, have you done business with God? It is so vitally important that as we come, now this is the last warning, this is the last time we're going to have this kind of warning in this context. It's all been building, and he's looking to Christians and he's warning them, and he's saying, have you looked carefully to your own life so that your confidence is in the blood of Jesus alone? If it is, praise God. If it is not, then remember Sinai. Because Mount Sinai, as an expression of God's holy judgment, is just a postcard of what is to come. Our author goes on and quotes from Haggai chapter 2. You don't need to turn there. He quotes a verse that says, verse 26, at that time, at Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised. This promise comes after Sinai through a prophet Haggai. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And he just grabs that verse and he says, now let me exegete that for you. Let me explain to you something from that verse. Did you notice the words that it started with? He says, this phrase, yet once more. The first three words of that verse. That phrase indicates it teaches us something. It indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Once more, he says, there will be a physical expression of my holiness. I came down to Sinai. It was localized.
But I'm going to come a second time and it will be universal. I came down to Sinai and I shook the mountain. I'm coming into my creation and I'm going to invade my creation, not just Sinai, not just Palestine, not just the earth, but all the heavens, all the stars, all of creation. I am going to come to all of creation, everything that has been made, and I am going to shake a second time. If you thought Sinai was something, wait till then. I will bring a physical expression of my holiness. Everything that is of this world will be shaken. The Bible is replete, full of descriptions of this. 2 Peter chapter 3, if you just want to go forward a couple of pages, it's not far. 2 Peter 3 and verse 7, Peter writes and says, by the same word, the word that brought about judgment through the flood, and remember, God said, I'll not flood the, I'm not going to destroy the earth with flood anymore. It's got another means. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved. What sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn! But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Do you believe this will really happen? The Bible says that God will return. And if you do not belong to Christ, you will shake with everything that has been made. And God is not going to spare fakers. So endure to the end. Endure to the end because God will spare saints. There was a movie called Air Force One that had a great imaginary scene in which there was Air Force One is the presidential jet, and this isn't true apparently, but nobody gets to know for sure. But there's a little escape pod, and they could just stick the president in there and go bloop, and I don't know where he goes, but he just escapes from a jet in his little escape pod. You know, there's a sense where every Christian lives in the escape pod. You will not be shaken. You've received the kingdom. You've been made part of a kingdom. When David received the kingdom, it's not like something was given to him. It means he became the ruler of that kingdom. He became the one who owned that kingdom. There is a sense in which we receive the kingdom of God. And what does he say about this kingdom? Therefore, verse 28, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that is unshakable. Now, in the context, what that means is that if you're in this kingdom, you will not be destroyed in the judgment. This kingdom is unshakable. When everything else is being wiped out by the holiness of God, when God is not restraining His holiness like He did at Sinai, when He is allowing His holiness to come into contact with all that is created and sinful and in rejection against Him, we will stand still. Everything else will be shaking. The things of the world will shake. The things that cannot be shaken are you, Christians. Those who possess the kingdom. In fact, even torture and death in this life before that great shaking is still not enough to get you out of the unshakable kingdom of God. So how then are we to live? How are we to live through those momentary agitations, those short-lived shakings that we're going to endure in this life? Well, we endure, but how do we endure? Let us therefore be grateful. We endure with gratitude and worship. Christians ought to be people that are the most thankful in all of the world. The whole life of a Christian should be one of thanks. You have been spared the shaking to come. You have been spared the judgment to come. You are a possessor of the citizenship of the true Zion. You are going to be there with the festal gathered angels. That is going to rock. Every day, the Christian should say, what do I deserve? What have I been given? What do I deserve? Hell. What have I been given? Zion. Man, if you can't be thankful after that, I'm not sure you've understood all that the gospel gives. You ask yourselves those questions and that will breed thankfulness in you. Let us wonder. Grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. Storehouse, its treasure house. But not only do we have a life of gratitude, but also a life of worship. We're to offer acceptable worship. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We're not all happy-clappy in our life. But with reverence and awe, meaning we never forget Sinai and the fact that our holy God is a consuming fire. And the fire of His wrath burned on His Son in our place. So it is with reverence and with awe we come before this God. There are few better weapons with which to endure than gratitude and worship. Think about Paul and Silas in prison, if that helps you. Here is why we are to endure the loving discipline of God, Christian. The judgment is over. There's no more Sinai. It's all true Zion. Not only that, the judgment is coming. All those outside Christ's kingdom will shake, but all those who are in Christ are unshakable. Let us pray. So, Lord, my prayer is that every Christian here would be affirmed and encouraged in their faith. Every person who's not a Christian yet would be saved today. And every person who has been playing with Christ and playing at faith would be convinced of their sin and turn to the Savior. I believe you're able to do this, Lord, so I thank you for it in advance. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.